So we're eventually going to make our way to John 21 if you want to grab your Bible. I think it is a universal thing, at least in our culture, unless you don't own a television or look at a magazine or go online or pretty much anything. It's pretty universal that we have all seen numerous examples of those ridiculous, too-good-to-be-true products such as fad diets, exercise machines. I recently saw an electroshock ab belt that's supposed to do you more good than sit-ups as you sit there eating your Cheetos and watching TV. There's a product I just came upon known as the Hawaii Chair, and their slogan is literally, if you can sit, you can get fit. And you just sit in this thing, and it's supposed to, you know, make you an athlete. Perhaps my favorite recent example, and I am not making this up, is a product called the Face Trainer that if you wear this and do specific exercises, it's supposed to be the equivalent of going and getting a facelift. Okay? I don't know. Can we agree this is ridiculous? Okay? We've all seen numerous products like these that have these too good to be true claims, but they also tend to sell these products using the same method. It's almost always this unbelievable before and after picture, or a numerous series of these before and after pictures, right, that they put up, that you see this tremendous difference in this individual, which, by the way, there's a number of articles written and examples made of how incredibly easy it is to actually make the before and after pictures you see on TV without Photoshop or anything, by changing lighting, by the way people hold their breath, all sorts of things. They can actually make very stunning before and after pictures without any change whatsoever. But we have this ongoing continuum of these products that they sell themselves with this promise displayed in a before and after picture that something is just going to immediately change. At some point, these pictures, by the way, go too far. Here's one I saw of a cat, for real. This is obviously a joke, but fairly fitting with the way our weather has been. But as I think about this, I have to ask why it is that we as humans are so easily taken by before and after pictures, by the promise of immediate and effortless change. Why can insane sales pitches like getting fit from sitting in a chair or getting a facelift by putting some spandex contraption on your head, why can those sell against our best judgment primarily because they put forth a compelling before and after picture? Why does that work so well? I think the obvious answer is that we want change to be quick and painless, right? If we have some weight we want to lose, we want to do that without changing our diet. If we want to be in good shape or go run a marathon, we'd love to do that without all the training involved, right? We want change to be easy and immediate. We want the transformation of the broken or the unhealthy parts of our lives to be sort of like microwaving popcorn. You put the bag in, you push the button, and 3 minutes, beep, wham, you've got popcorn. We want it to be that way, don't we? I know I do. As I consider this, the question that comes to my mind is, how does change happen in the lives of those who follow Jesus? What does that look like? How does that transformation process happen when we come to faith? Are we instantly and totally changed? We often read Scripture and we may come away thinking that's actually the expectation. For example, if I just take one verse, this is 1 Corinthians 5:17, one of the first verses I was told to memorize. This is from Paul's 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, behold, the new has come. If we just read that verse and don't get any context or understanding, man, that sounds like an immediate, the old thing's completely gone and now there's the brand new. This is a before and after, right? Must mean that change is immediate and total when I come to Christ, that I won't struggle with anything anymore and I'll arrive. All my sin issues, my struggles, my impure thoughts will vanish in a moment. I'll be completely and totally a different person. I would candidly tell you, I actually thought this was supposed to be my expectation of following Christ. Some of it based on this verse. I thought, supposed to be like that. I'm completely different now. Just a few verses earlier, Paul actually writes of groaning and being burdened, waiting for this new body that's going to come, that being made complete and right in Christ. In fact, when we read the context of this verse 17, we see that Paul is writing in large part about how we regard others and how we regard Jesus Christ, that perspective has entirely changed. Our view has changed. And we, though sinful, are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, and we're now seen as righteous by God because of what Christ has done. But it's not because we've instantly ceased to sin or struggle and we've arrived. In fact, if you were to read through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, all play out this struggle of this duality we face, that on the one hand, the Holy Spirit and life is at work in us, and yet on the other hand, there's this sin nature that's spoken of, this old body that keeps creeping up, and there's this battle going on between the two. In fact, Paul will write, again, in another letter to the Philippian church, he says this. This is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And listen to the non-immediacy in this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this doesn't sound like that simple before and after picture, does it? This is a process. There's fear and trembling even involved. That God's at work, but there's this process going on of our salvation being worked out in our lives. And I want to be clear that there are immediate changes when we place our faith in Christ, when we come to Christ. There are clearly from Scripture immediate changes. We are immediately forgiven. We are immediately regenerated, given new life by the Holy Spirit. We are immediately saved from the penalty of sin. Those are immediate things. But we aren't immediately without sin or without struggle. In fact, this begs another question. What does change actually look like? What does that process look like? What are the expectations we should have for this growth process for those who follow Jesus? What does that look like in the New Testament? If I was to chart it, does it look like this? Just a steady upward growth. Every day I'm a little further. I'm doing a little better. When I read the gospel accounts, that doesn't seem to be the case. You see a group of people who move forward, who fail, who step back, who move forward. When you read the letters to the churches, which comprise much of the New Testament, you see that they're growing in some areas, but they take a step back in other areas, and they're called to grow and move forward. In fact, as I considered, I think the graph looks more like this graph of the stock market in a sense. That there is an upward trend, right? And we've experienced, but there are moments of setbacks, and there are moments of oftentimes God using those setbacks to bring new growth. In a moment, we're going to turn to John 21 together this morning and consider really a moment in the growth process of Peter's life, not only as a follower of Jesus, but also as one who's been called to lead in his kingdom. But before we dive in there, I want us to remember first, we read this just a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 5, but this first moment of significant calling upon Peter's life. If you'll remember, Jesus has been teaching crowds, they're pressing in on him, and so he gets into Peter's boat and has him come a little offshore so that he can teach. And when he's done teaching, he tells Peter and his companions, who've been fishing all night without any luck, to do what? Go over here and put your nets back in the water. And they do that. Happened to be cleaning up his fishing gear when they came, but they do what he says. They put their nets in the specific place he tells them. And if you know the story, suddenly there's this miraculous catch of fish, to the point their boats are threatening to sink because they can't handle this catch that Jesus has brought. And then we have this brief interaction, this moment of calling that comes as a result. And you might want to look there. This is Luke chapter 5. Just looking at verses 8 to 11, this is the interaction that happens as a result of this moment, this miraculous catching of fish. Verse 8, Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Now, if you'll remember, Simon is given a new name, Peter, at some point. But notice what Jesus says to him. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people," or fish for men. So they pulled their nets up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now again, if we look at this, even this scene sounds a bit like a before and after picture kind of situation. At one moment, they're fishermen, right? Cleaning up their nets, and then they have this amazing interaction with Jesus, and then the next moment, they're leaving families, livelihoods, everything they know, and they're going and they're following Jesus. That's definitely what's taking place here. But it isn't all perfect and pretty from there, is it? In fact, if you know Peter's story, you know there's a number of moments of maybe speaking before he's thinking, false courage, putting his foot in his mouth, doing the wrong thing. It's Peter who at one point Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because he's trying to dissuade Jesus from being obedient to his call. It's Peter, John tells us, who violently cuts a guy's ear off when Jesus is being arrested and Jesus has to again rebuke him. And it's Peter who bravely tells Jesus that he certainly would never betray him, would never forsake him, would even go to prison or die with him. And then shortly later, he denies even knowing Jesus three times. Peter's transformation as a follower of Jesus seems to be a bumpy road, seems to be an up and down process. In fact, this same brave Peter who had clearly been commissioned to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim Jesus' kingdom. By the way, he and the other disciples, if you'll remember, have gone out. They've healed people in Jesus' name. They've proclaimed his message village to village. They've even been a part of demons being driven out of people. Some amazing things happening. It's the same Peter who, along with the other disciples, has actually witnessed the reality that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. They have seen him face to face. He knows that Jesus has beaten death. He more fully understands the message he's been called to teach and proclaim than he did ever before. He's called to be a fisher of men. And we would expect as we come to John 21 that what we're going to read is that Peter and the other disciples are out boldly proclaiming, "He's alive, he's risen. Here's the message. Here's the kingdom. Come be reconciled to God. Believe." They'd be shouting from the rooftops, we would think. God's salvation is here in Christ Jesus. But where do we find them? Turn to John 21. You may be familiar with this story. We'll pick up in verse 1. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. So here's the scene. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. By the way, similar list of names to what we saw in Luke 5. They're together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Question has to arise, what is Peter doing back fishing? Why is he not out being obedient to his master, his savior, his rabbi, and carrying on his message like we would expect? Why is he out fishing? Yes, Jesus died. Yes, it was a horrible situation, but what else does he know? He knows that Jesus is alive. So why aren't Peter and the others out screaming from the rooftops, going village to village? They've already done this before, in acting like their rabbi who they know has beaten death. Why are they out fishing? Again, if you'll remember, what did Peter's experience of Jesus' last moments look like? Was he even at the cross when Jesus died? Peter, in Luke 22, if you want to flip there, makes a bold statement to Jesus saying essentially, "I will do anything for you. I will die for you. I will not forsake you. I will not break your trust. I will not let you down. I'm your guy. The others may all do that, but I won't." Notice in Luke 21, verse 31, Jesus speaking to Peter using his old name, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Kind of an ominous prayer there. You're going to turn back. What is he going to say? But he replied, this Peter, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you even know me. And of course, if you jump down to verse 56, we see this play out. Jesus has been arrested. Trial's underway. And notice in verse 56, a servant girl saw him, this is Peter, seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him, with Jesus. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. And after an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Notice this next part. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So Peter, not only after this bold pronouncement that I won't leave you, I won't forsake you, he not only denies Jesus three times, but then in that moment experiences Jesus looking straight at him. And he ends up outside weeping bitterly. This same Peter, who's had moments of brilliant courage and growth, is now broken and weeping as a failure. He's forsaken Christ. He's disowned him in front of him. Maybe you can imagine what that feels like. Failing in such a way that you know you can't undo it. You know that you can't make it right. And now in John 21, even after knowing that this Jesus is resurrected, we see this broken Peter back doing what he always knew. He's fishing. And I want us to notice what happens in this moment and consider together what this situation teaches us about our growth as followers of Jesus Christ. If you'll look in John 21, verse 4, just read through what takes place here. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. So he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I don't know if you can picture that. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. By the way, he must have been kind of strong. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Awkward. They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And now is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's interesting in this picture that Jesus brings Peter back to the beginning. There's something very significant going on here in gently reminding Peter of his calling. I love the words of Jesus to Peter right before he would forsake him back in Luke 22. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus sees what's ahead. He sees the failure that's coming. He's told Peter it's coming. He knows the crisis that followed before it even happened. And he's already praying in Luke 22 for his faith to grow, for Peter to become strength to the others. And now in John 21, Jesus lovingly meets this broken Peter right where he is at, fishing. It's hard to miss the deja vu aspects of this story, isn't it? Just like Luke 5, they fished all night. Just like Luke 5, they haven't caught a thing. Many of the same characters are there. And just like Luke 5, there's this miraculous catch of fish at Jesus' leading. But now, rather than telling Jesus to get away from him, Peter's got a different response. He's literally throwing his clothes on, jumping in the water about 100 yards from shore because he can't wait, and brashly going after Jesus as quickly as he can. And it's after sharing breakfast with the disciples that Jesus then addresses Peter and his need and his growth. Notice in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" By the way, don't miss, that's a very interesting question. Not just, do you love me? Peter had claimed that he loved Jesus more than all of these. So Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I love the way Jesus gives Peter an opportunity to recognize his failure, to put it right out on the table, to intentionally go back to this three because he's three times forsaken him. Peter knows what's going on. That's why he's hurt when Jesus asks a third time. Puts a failure right out on the table, but at the same time, he gives Peter a means to move beyond it. Although Peter's hurt by the three askings, presumably he's still destroyed over his failure. It's the three askings that give Peter an opportunity to move beyond what's happened and to grow. Notice also what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, "Do you love me? Then don't do that again. Do you love me? Then don't deny me next time. Don't screw up." He says, "Let's go back to who you're called to be. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. This is what I've called you to." It's interesting that the way that Jesus chooses to grow Peter past what's probably the most significant failure in his life is to focus not on not doing that thing again, but to focus on being obedient to the call that Jesus has placed on his life, the call of proclaiming and living out the gospel. Rather than, again, the focus being, which we so often do, right? When we struggle with sin, our focus so often is, don't do that again. And we get sometimes laser tunnel focus on, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, and of course we end up doing it. The focus is not on that. It's on living out obediently the calling that Jesus has placed on his life, of doing the work of the kingdom, of refocusing his life upon Jesus and the call of the gospel. As I consider this interaction I find incredibly encouraging because by all measurement, Peter was a total screw-up. He blew it. He had that moment where he just totally choked. Worse, he forsake his Lord. I don't know if you've watched the Olympics this week, but there's been those painful moments to watch athletes that have trained their whole life for this 1 or 2 minutes, right? And they make a mistake. Some of them really have choked. Take that to a spiritual place. Here's Peter who's been called to follow Jesus. And in this moment where Jesus is arrested and is a friend, as someone following him as rabbi, it's the fact that he's Lord. Peter has this moment to step up and be there for Jesus, and he completely blows it. And he does it in front of Jesus. I love and am encouraged by the reality that God is patient with Peter and committed to this process of transforming him. He doesn't throw him to the curb and say, I'll go find somebody else. The Creator lovingly sets up this experience that will recall to Peter who Jesus has called him to be, including the fish, including all these elements. He sets the stage for this moment where he can remind Peter again of who he's called him to be and give him the opportunity to be obedient, to move beyond what's happening, to be reinstated to that calling on his life. If we're to read on, which we'll actually look at next week, the following verses, we'll see that even in this moment, Peter still doesn't get it. There are still some major blanks that need to be filled in for him. He gets sidetracked about what's going to happen with somebody else. He isn't done. He isn't complete. But God is in this process of changing him into who he's called him to be. It's interesting, the radical change that God brings into our lives by his Spirit. Sometimes there is a great moment where we change significantly from who we were to someone else. But sometimes it's a series of moments or a series of years. For most of us, it's a series of a lifetime, right? That Jesus is at work. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus begins with this group of disciples. If you go back to the very beginning, they're following John, the first of them, and they see Jesus, who John said, look, the Lamb of God. And the best thing they can come up with is, where are you staying? And Jesus starts with where they're at and says, come and see. And they spend the evening with him. And next thing you know, you have this story. We look at Luke 5. It's also in Matthew 4, where these same disciples have now actually spent significant time following Jesus around. They've gone to a wedding in Cana. They've gone up into Samaria and seen Jesus interact with this woman at a well. And now Jesus again calls them to something new and says, follow me. And you see them leave their fishing nets, and you see another disciple leave his job as a tax collector. You see these moments of following. And then again, Jesus takes some of his disciples aside up on a mountaintop just to be with him. And later in John 15, right at the end, Jesus is saying what to them? Remain in me. There's this series of moments, this process of growth going on. Even with these men closest to Jesus, this change isn't just a moment, but it's a series of moments, and it's years worked out in their lives. What's interesting is that same change can also stall out in our lives in the very moments it seems like we should be doing really well. I mean, they know he's resurrected from the dead. You would think that's the moment where it's going to go really right. But it doesn't. Sometimes we experience that as well. The moment that we thought would be the moment isn't. And yet here's Jesus lovingly painting this epically clear picture of how he called Peter to begin with and who he's called him to be, and giving him this opportunity to be reinstated, reminding him of who he used to be and who he's called to be. And perhaps this morning you feel stalled out or even failing in your walk with Jesus, or you're just not sensing you're growing the way you should be. I want to suggest to you something that I see again and again in Scripture. That if you want to grow, one of the best things to be doing is to focus on obediently proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I had a conversation with a friend a couple years ago who was struggling with some very real ongoing issues in his life that he was not overcoming. And I was trying to track through that with him, and one day he came to me and said, you know what I figured out? Because I was caught in sin, I stopped feeling like I had the right to talk about Jesus anymore, and I shut my mouth because I was trying to deal with my own self. And so I figured that out a couple weeks ago, and I decided that's really messed up. And if God's still at work within me, even if I'm not arrived yet and I'm not victorious, I should be talking about Jesus and proclaiming the gospel to people. And he said, you know what? I'm growing now as a result of doing that. And I figured out that that was this missing piece. It's interesting that that is in part of what Jesus is doing here with Peter, not just dealing with don't do that again, but let's go back to what we're called to. But it's also interesting that as you look through Scripture, there's a continued reality that when transformation happens in people's lives, the result is that they go and they proclaim, they go tell, it's proclamation. That when there's change that happens in a significant moment, what is usually the outflow of that change, the fruit of that change, and actually part of the growth itself, I believe, is that people go and tell. Whether it's the woman at the well who runs into town and says, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did, whether it's a beggar who's healed or someone with leprosy who's healed, whatever, if you track through Scripture, you see people who are changed by Jesus. What is the next thing that comes? They go and they are proclaiming, they're telling. If you want to grow past your struggles, I would suggest to you that, like Peter, there's a need to refocus on who God has called you to be in Christ. And to come back and focus on what is it that he has called me to. And at the core of that is being a witness and proclaiming the gospel. Also, like Peter, if we're to grow, we certainly need to connect personally with Jesus. It's interesting, this idea of transformation leading to proclamation. If you even go all the way back to Psalm 51, which many of you are probably familiar with, this is a psalm written by David in response to the reality that he had committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed, right? And then he's found out by Nathan, who tells a story and kind of traps him. And so you have the psalm where he's asking God to essentially forgive him and transform him. Some of you may even know the song, Create in Me a Clean Heart. You know, it goes from Psalm 51. It's interesting that as David prays for God to restore him and to forgive him and to change him and transform him, there's a logical outcome. You get down to verse 13 and David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. The outcome of the change and growth is that he's going to go speak the truth about who God is to others, and it's going to affect their relationship with God. The growth, the transformation results in going and telling and proclamation. As I consider that, then it seems that if we aren't telling, if proclamation isn't taking place in our lives, that's a red flag that we're not growing in obedience to Jesus Christ and who he's called us to be. That perhaps, like Peter, we need to meet him on the shore. We may even need to be made aware of our own need for growth and transformation. Again, there is an immediate before and after as a result of our faith in Christ. Salvation is wholly a work of God, the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, a transformed heart. Scripture is clear that all of that takes place immediately when we come to Christ. But that doesn't mean the growth is complete. In fact, Scripture says we're being conformed into the image of Christ. It's a process that's going to continue until the day we meet him face to face. And I wonder this morning, if you were to take a pen and paper, actually this is a really neat exercise you might want to do this week, and sort of chart your spiritual journey. Chart, you know, your life. Where did you first start having interest in knowing about Christ, or someone shared the gospel with you, to when did you actually come to faith, to, you know, what are those markers, those monuments in your life? If you're sort of chart out what your life has looked like growing in Christ, I wonder this morning, kind of if you'd be on an uphill or maybe a dip or a flat line, where you are right now, if you were to chart that, are you growing? Is it headed steeply upward? That's awesome if that's the case. If it isn't, I think we simply need to hear the words of Jesus to Peter, which is this refocusing of feed my sheep. Be about what I've called you to be. Be in the business of making disciples. Be about my kingdom. Even if you feel like a total failure, trust me, Peter had to have. The heart of Jesus is to transform you and I and to work through our lives so that others can be reconciled to him through us. It's the focus on obedience to the gospel. So this morning, I want to suggest to you maybe some steps that could be helpful if you feel like you're stagnant or not growing or need to grow in your walk with Jesus. One of those really simply would be to read Psalm 51. to spend some significant time in it and to look at what is the process from the psalm that David speaks of that he's desiring God to do in his life. And what is the outcome of that process? We looked at just a piece of that. Maybe look at Psalm 51 alongside John 21. There's some interesting things going on between those two pieces of Scripture. And consider this week, what is it? Maybe you don't know what God has called you to. There's some fundamental things that God's called all of us to be witnesses, to go and be about making disciples, to be about proclaiming his kingdom. But what is it that God's called you to? Maybe you need to return to that. Another very basic tool in our growth as followers of Christ is to be studying and growing with others. There are a number of venues to do that formally with the church, whether that's the Bible study that meets at 9:40 here Sunday morning, or women's group or small group. But you could also just grab two or three people and say, we need to get together. I need someone to walk with and study Scripture together and to grow. Maybe it's developing discipline of space for prayer. One of the things that I've been acutely aware of is that I have very little silence in my life compared to what I should have. I've been working on turning things off and not showing up to that meeting or making a space here and being okay with, that's not wasted time. It's okay not to just be a hyper-productive American. Perhaps another step in a way to proclaim what Jesus is doing in your life is to choose to be baptized. It is cold outside, but we can find a hot tub. Maybe that's a step you need to make of just publicly stating, I have placed my faith in Christ, and this is what my life is about now, is following after him. Maybe those are helpful steps for you, but at the core of it, what we see in John 21 is that when Jesus reinstates Peter, when he brings him back on track, when he brings him into this transformation process and this growth process, the focus is coming back to doing what he's called to do, being who he's called to be. In his case, it's feed the sheep. It's to be a leader of the flock, as God has called him to. But for us, it's very simply to be witnesses, to be proclaiming God's goodness, to tell the gospel to others. If we see ourselves not doing that, it's a red flag saying maybe something's a little off. I'm going to have the worship team come on up. And as they do, I would encourage you as well, maybe take some time this week, maybe with another person to talk about it, to kind of chart out your history with the Lord and consider going back, what did he call me to? What are those significant moments in my life where I really feel like he was speaking into my life? And am I on track with that? Have I gone in a different direction? If there's things going great, celebrate it with someone. If there's a struggle or you recognize, I just really love to grow, get with somebody and pray about that. Get involved together in growing in Scripture. But let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, most of all, we want to thank you that when we fail, you don't throw us to the curb. That when we fail, you don't just rub our noses in it. But Father, it's so clear in the Gospels that you have not only called us to yourself, but you're also committed to this process of changing us into the likeness of Christ. We thank you that again and again the Scriptures teach us that you're patient, long-suffering, compassionate, full of mercy, loving. Father, as we're here this morning, we would ask that you would, if we need to be refocused this morning, remind us of who you've called us to be. Father, if we're in a place of just stagnant, sort of mundane, non-growing life in our relationship with you, we ask that you would spur us along, that you would reveal to us, again, what you've called us to, reveal to us how to walk in obedience. We thank you that you're not done with us. We pray that you would help us even this week to be bold and obedient and proclaiming the gospel and sharing the good news that we are reconciled to God, that our sin has been forgiven, not because of what we've done, but because of the gift of Jesus Christ. Transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.